Really?
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome those that are here, those who are joining us online. I know sometimes it's hard to get here on a Sunday morning, so good job making this a priority. I know for me, this is one of the highlights of my week. Every time we gather together as a church family, have fun together, worship our God together, and open up our hearts and our minds to His Word. Well, we are in week three of our relationship series. And the fact is that, God created us to live in community with other people. And Jesus reminded us in the Great Commandment that life really comes down to one commandment split in two parts. One is that we need to learn what it means to grow in our love for God, that we are called to love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he says, is just like it, that we need to grow in our love for people, that we are to love others as we love ourselves. And the second half of that, of loving others, can sometimes get a little tricky. Because here's what I found in my life. It is easy to love people. But hard to love people, sometimes that's a little bit more difficult. So what happens when people are hard to love? What happens when we have conflict with other people? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the skill of lovingly resolving conflict with others. And I think that is a common feature of all of our lives. One thing that we all have in common is that we experience conflict in our relationships. And that's true whether you're married or single, whether you are a student or an adult. One of the most important skills that you can learn in your life is, how do you actually resolve conflict? It's essential to your happiness. It's essential to experiencing the full and the blessed life that God has for you. It's essential because all relationships have conflict, all of them. You have conflict with your neighbors. You have conflict with your coworkers. You have conflict with your siblings growing up. We have conflict with Ohio drivers on the interstate as And of course, we have conflict with our spouse. Because here's two things that I know about everyone that's married. You married a flawed person. And the second point was, that was your only option. So inevitably, we will have conflict in our marriage. In fact, I think that it should be a mandatory class on conflict management before you get married. Because we know what's going to happen. We need to be ready for it. And so often, our conflicts start out so small, and they just linger. And as they linger, they grow over time. And it's that kind of conflict that fractures relationships, that really puts a wedge between your spouse and you. Some of you walked in this morning, and you're carrying the weight of a conflict that started out really small, and you just let it linger because you didn't resolve it. So as we get started, I think part of what makes it so complicated to resolve conflict is that we come into our marriage, we come into our relationship with all kinds of different ways of how we handle conflict, and it really confuses the issue. Some of you, you're the litigator, right? You are good at arguing. When a conflict happens, you're going to argue until you win. You're good at arguing, and you are convinced that you are 100% right 100% of the time, and so you fight to win. Some of you are the peacemaker, and what you want most in your relationship is harmony. And so if there is some kind of lack of unity or there is disharmony, what you want to do is like, I don't want any conflict. I just want this to go away. And if you're a peacemaker, you may think that you don't have conflict, but that's not true. You're probably ignoring issues that you ought to be walking into and addressing. Others of you are the moper. And when someone does something to you, you don't say anything. You just stomp around the house, you sulk, you mope until they figure it out. And you turn your house almost into like an escape room game, when people have to pick up all the clues and try to figure out what's going on, who hurt you, because you're not going to say anything until they figure it out. And some of you are the stuffer. And whenever a conflict happens, you just say, you know what? You can have it your way. And you yield every time. But what you're doing as you do that is you're just stuffing the anger and the bitterness and the resentment. And it can grow for days. It can grow for months or years. But eventually it's going to come out and you're going to explode. And none of these styles of conflict actually accomplish anything. They don't actually resolve anything. Because you can be the litigator and you can win the argument and lose the relationship. You can win the argument and lose the intimacy in the relationship. Or you can pretend like nothing is wrong. Or you can withdraw, or you can stuff it. And none of those are actually going to resolve anything. So we need to learn how to navigate these inevitable conflicts that are going to come up, but we need to do it God's way. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a few minutes and take a look at what the Bible says is the source or the reason for conflict in our lives. And then I want to give us some biblical guidelines on how do we actually resolve conflict God's way. And so primarily, we're going to be talking about applying these in the context of marriage. But these principles are true in just about any relationship that you have. So if we're going to overcome conflict in our lives, we first have to understand the reason why it's there. And the Bible's very clear. James actually asked the question that we want answered. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, if I were to ask you that question about what is the source of conflict in your life, many of you would say, oh, that's easy. It's them. And you'd be pointing to your spouse or a coworker or a boss. But James says, maybe not so fast. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and you fight. James is talking to the early church here. So when he uses the word kill here, it's probably hyperbole. What he's getting at is this idea that you can get to a place where there's this willingness to just discard or discount the relationship. And he says the reason that we can get to this place where we are okay with the relationship almost getting to a place of being destroyed is because of competing desires within us. I want what I want, and you want what you want. And we compete over the tiniest of things. We have conflict and competition about who controls the thermostat and how to load the dishwasher and does the toilet paper go on the top or the bottom? And we have preferences. And then we end up passing along these expectations to the other person and expect them to meet them. If you're taking notes, the reason for conflict in our lives is really comes down to unmet expectations. When you said I do on your wedding day, there were a lot of unspoken expectations behind that I do. We come in with expectations on money and on parenting and on how we're going to split the holiday schedule and how we're going to celebrate birthdays. And we each walk down the aisle with this idea of how marriage is going to be and the expectations that we put on our spouse. And sometimes these expectations, these desires that we have about life can get so elevated in our minds that they almost become an idol in our life. Biblically speaking, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. It's something that controls you. It's what drives your decisions and drives your priorities. It's the thing that you look to and depend on for the happiness in your life. And legitimate needs can become idols. Legitimate needs like money or kids or possessions or success or intimacy or needing the approval and the validation of others, those are all legitimate needs, but in our minds they can get elevated to a place of being an idol. And what James is saying is that when conflict gets heated in our hearts, it's because we have determined that something is so important in our lives that we can't function without it. And that makes you furious at the person who is not giving it to you or is somehow standing in the way of it. And our focus during these conflict is that we focus on the person not meeting our needs. But notice what James says. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. James reminds us that the first place that we need to turn to get our needs met is God, not another imperfect, flawed human being. Now, it's true that God may and often does use our marriages and other relationships to meet and fill some of those needs, but what we need to understand is that God is still ultimately the source of meeting those needs. So the first way to de-escalate conflict is to acknowledge that. To acknowledge that God is the source, and we turn to him first and say, God, I am trusting you to meet these needs in my life, not them. And I recognize, God, that you may choose to use this person or this relationship, but my trust is in you. And recognizing that will allow some of the passion or the anger or the desperation to ease a little bit so that you can actually go to the other person and get some of these issues resolved. I love the promise of Isaiah 26. He says, you will keep, one more time. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you, when your mind is fixed on God, when the source of your trust is in him, then he will give you peace. Peace even in the midst of conflict, and he will allow you to lovingly and peacefully resolve the conflict that inevitably, again, comes into our lives and comes into our marriage. So what does that look like? What does it look like to actually lovingly and peacefully resolve conflict? I want to give us several biblical principles that will allow us to confront and resolve conflict, but do it God's way. The first is this, is take the initiative. That's the starting point. Don't ignore the issue. Don't brush it aside. Don't brush it under the rug and pretend like it's not there. And don't wait for them to come to you. Don't have this attitude of, okay, whenever they're ready, I'll be ready. No, what God says is that we need to take the initiative, that we go to them. Jesus teaches this principle in Matthew 5 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. You see, conflict is not resolved passively or accidentally. Jesus says that the only way to resolve a conflict is to face it. And I find it fascinating that Jesus says that reconciliation actually takes priority over worship. He's saying that you and I, that we can't fully worship God if we are in conflict with other people. And there's some urgency in his command. He says, hey, listen, first go. You need to get out of here and go. You've probably heard the old saying that time heals all wounds. And that's simply not true. Actually, time can actually make things worse if we just ignore the problem. When you let them sit and you let them fester, what starts out as frustration turns to anger. And if you let it sit longer, that anger turns into resentment. And then that resentment turns into bitterness and contempt. So take the initiative and deal with the issue before it gets too big, before it gets out of hand. Now, that's easy to say, but that's really hard to put into practice because there's this natural fear that we all have of conflict. There are very few people who actually enjoy conflict. But if we're honest, it's not actually the conflict itself that we're afraid of. What we fear is we fear the emotions that will come up during that argument. We fear being rejected. We fear being misunderstood. We fear that in a time of vulnerability that our words may be used against us in the future. So how do we overcome that? Where do we get the courage to overcome our fear of conflict? Paul says this in 2 Timothy. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. That means that if I let God's spirit fill me, and if I let God's spirit lead me, that he will give me the power to face my fear of conflict. And he will fill me with love for the person that I'm in conflict with. And here's the thing, when love is greater than fear, then we have the courage to do hard things. When our love for somebody else is greater than our fear of conflict, then we will do the hard and necessary thing to actually step in and approach the person. And my guess is right now, most of you, most of us, have somebody that's coming to mind right now. As I'm talking about this, you already have in mind a person that you know that you need to go to. And your first step needs to be to go to God and to pray and say, God, I know I need to do this. I know you've called me to do this, but I don't want to. I'm afraid to. So God, would you fill me with your love for that person? Would you give me the courage that comes from that love to go to them and actually get this resolved? So you take the initiative and you pray about it. You talk to God before you talk to the other person. You talk to God before you talk to the other person. And that leads us to the second principle, and that is that I need to own my part of the conflict. That's the biblical thing to do, that I own my part of the conflict. Even if it's only 1% your fault, you own and you confess your part of the conflict. Now, my guess is that it's probably more than 1%, but whatever part of it is of that argument that's taking place, you need to start with you. You don't start with condemning them. You don't start with accusing the other person. you've probably been in some of those arguments where that's all it is. Like you just kind of each of you just point out the faults and what they did to create the issue. And that never resolves anything. It just escalates the argument. So you begin with humility and you deal with your part of it. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 7. He says, "And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log on your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log on your own eye? You hypocrite. First, get rid of the log on your own eye, and then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." That's humility. That's starting with my own stuff. Before you say anything to them, first ask yourself, am I at fault here? Or where am I at fault in this? See, the fact is that we all have blind spots. So we use this step to ask, okay, am I being unrealistic? Am I being oversensitive? Am I being too demanding? Am I being ungrateful? What did I do to contribute to this conflict? And Jesus says that when we do that, when we take this step and humbly look at ourselves first, that we are able to more accurately see what the real issue is. And looking at ourselves first, it gives us empathy for the other person to recognize that we're not so different than them. And I can tell you from personal experience that there have been some times in my life where just simply slowing down and owning my part first, that God has done a work in my heart. And so there have been some conflicts in my mind and in my heart that were resolved without ever having to speak a word to the other person. Because in this step, I realized, you know what? This is a me problem that I have to fix. Or it's a minor offense that I can just overlook, that I can extend grace to. Yes, there are times where you need to speak up and you need to address some issues, but there are just as many times that you need to extend grace, that you need to extend the benefit of the doubt, that you need to allow for some room, some margin for the flaws and the mistakes of your spouse, that you extend grace. Now, wisdom is knowing the difference. But wisdom is knowing the difference between when to let it go and when to speak up. And so this step here allows us some breathing room to get God's wisdom on knowing, is this an issue that I need to let go, or is this an issue that I need to speak up and resolve? Here's the third thing, is that listen twice as much as you talk. God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. James says it this way in James 1:19. He says, "You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." Quick to listen, slow to speak. Now, oftentimes we get that backwards. We're quick to interrupt. We're quick to argue back. We're quick to make a point or to throw a jab. None of those help the issue to actually get resolved. Proverbs 18 says it this way. It says, "Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish." We need to slow down and we need to serve them through listening. That means we seek to understand before trying to be understood. And when we listen without interrupting, what we're doing is we're communicating to them that we are elevating their needs above our own. See, when we constantly interrupt, what we're communicating to them is, hey, listen, my ideas and my thoughts are more important than yours. And as you listen, you have this moment when you intentionally shift your focus and your attention past your needs, away from your needs and your point and your argument, and you go to their side of the table and you try to see from their perspective and you try to hear their hurt. And so we give each other this opportunity to speak, and we listen without interruption. We listen without defending, and we listen without giving premature advice, fellas. This is a big one for us. When your wife comes to you and she's hurt or she's upset, it's not the time for a logic lecture. I know that we want to fix things and try to get to the problem really quickly, but don't try to explain away her hurt or her pain using logic, saying, "Honey, you know, A equals B and B equals C, so it's irrational for you to feel this way." That never works. And what I can promise is she will not come to you and say, "You know what, honey, you're right. Here, this whole time, I thought I was hurt, but now I can see by the sheer weight of your logic that I was just overreacting." said no woman ever. In fact, she'll probably feel even more unheard and more frustrated. What she needs from you, what they need from us, is empathy, not an explanation. So be quick to listen, slow to speak, and we serve others by seeking to understand their hurt and their needs. Okay, the fourth one is we need to attack the problem and not the person. Remember that the purpose of this confrontation is to restore the relationship, right? Not just to prove your point, not to convince them that you're right. Don't lose sight of the fact that what you're trying to do is to actually restore the relationship. And so when it's time to have the conversation, it's important that you go into that with some ground rules on how the conversation's going to go. Even countries that go into war with each other, there are certain weapons and there are certain tactics that they understand are out of bounds, that are off limits. And so we need to do the same thing. We need to have a conversation and establish some ground rules of words or actions that you're just not going to use. If you're a young couple, I can't emphasize this enough. I highly recommend that you establish rules of engagement, that you establish rules of how it is that you're going to fight fair, and then you stick to them. It's never too late for any of us to figure that out. But it's important for us to understand that we need to have some rules of engagement here. Proverbs 12:18 says, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So if you go in to a conflict or a conversation half-cocked and just letting your emotions dictate, you're going to end up saying some things. They're just going to complicate the issue even more. In your rashness or in your hurt or your anger, you will do more damage. Reckless words cut deep. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:8, he says, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." Paul says this isn't optional. This is a command. You can't use these. These are out of bounds. Anger, no matter how mad you get, you cannot let your anger or your rage intimidate the other person. Malicious words are intended to hurt. They're purposeful. They're these under the belt jabs. And so what Paul's saying, there's no pushing emotional buttons, no trying to get a rise out of them, and no slander, no insults, no name calling, no belittling. We need to understand that we have to watch our words and we have to watch our attitudes so that we can actually attack the problem and not the person. Here are a few ground rules that I would suggest. One is never use never or always. It's not true and it's not helpful to do that, because when we use these words like never and always, it communicates that that there's something fundamentally wrong with the other person and that they can't change or won't change. Here's a second one. I'd say avoid confronting your spouse in public. Praise in public, confront in private. And then commit that you're going to resolve one issue at a time. If as you're talking about one issue, another issue comes up, write it down, table it for another day, but don't start piling on in the middle of a conflict around an issue. Stay focused on the issue that you at hand that you want to get resolved. The fourth I would say is never threaten divorce. You just pre-decide that that's not going to be used, that is out of bounds. And then here's the fifth that I would say is wisely choose the right time and the right place to have the confrontation or the conversation. Not all times are created equal. If the source of conflict is fresh, then you need to let the adrenaline go down a little bit before you start having the conversation. You need to find a time after the adrenaline has gone down, but before bitterness has started to creep in. And so it may be wise that if there's something that needs to be talked about, you just implement a 24-hour rule. And you say, okay, if this is important enough in 24 hours, we'll come back and talk to it. But we need to let our emotions settle a little bit. And then find a place where you can handle it face-to-face. Conflict does not get resolved over text or over email. I actually read this week that in an emotional conversation like we have in conflict, that only 7% of communication is communicated or is relayed through our words. Only 7%. 38% gets communicated by our facial expression and 55% through body language. We lose so much context of what's trying to be communicated when we're not face to face. So find the time, find the place to attack the problem and not the person. And then fifth, be quick to seek and give forgiveness. Again, remember that the end goal is to restore the relationship. So if you're in the middle of an argument and you realize that you're at fault or you're wrong, practice the three A's. Admit, apologize, and ask for forgiveness. When you admit, the key here is to be specific. If you can't be specific about what it is that you did wrong, then you don't really understand the issue enough to know what needs to be changed. And apologize. Again, be specific. If you say, "I'm sorry, but," that's not really an apology. You're just making excuses. And never blame the other person for what you did. You can't say, "Hey, I'm sorry, but I only did that because of what you did." They're responsible for their actions, but you're responsible for your reaction. Real apologies say, "I'm sorry for what I did, and how can I make this better?" And then the third thing is we ask for forgiveness. This puts you in a posture of humility, and that will do more to diffuse and resolve conflict than anything else. And then each of us needs to be quick to forgive. See, the fact is, again, each of us are married to a flawed person, and no matter how hard we try to love and to please each other, sometime in our relationship, we will fail each other. And with failure comes hurt. And the only true relief of hurt in our lives is forgiveness. And as followers of Christ, we're called and we're commanded to make forgiveness a regular habit in our lives. And I think there are two reasons why it is that we're commanded to do this. The first is that the alternative to forgiveness, the alternative to forgiving someone else is just to allow bitterness to creep into our lives and to have ruined relationships throughout our lives. And anytime you refuse to forgive, what you are doing is you're allowing the root of bitterness to go a little bit deeper in the soil of your heart. But forgiveness allows us the freedom to get freedom from that hurt and from that resentment and from that bitterness in our lives. And I think the second reason that we're commanded to do it is because we've been forgiven. If we are to become like Jesus in our lives, being a good forgiver is a key characteristic of our new identity. Paul reminds us that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And how have we been forgiven? We've been forgiven often, and we've been forgiven freely, and we have been forgiven even though we don't deserve it. And we are called to do the same thing. And here's the last one. Ask for help. Some of you are stuck and you feel like, you know, I don't know how to get through this. We've been in this rut for so long and we feel like we've tried all these steps and there is some hopelessness that's kind of crept into your marriage or in another relationship. And here's what Proverbs says in Proverbs 13:10. It says, "Pride leads to conflict, but those who take advice are wise." Advice is the path to freedom. Advice is the path to wisdom. In every other area of our life, if we have big problems, we're not afraid to reach out for professional help. If we're sick, we go to the doctor. If we need legal advice, we go see a lawyer. And so if you have some relationship problems in your marriage, then reach out. Ask for help. Find a Christian counselor who has the tools and the ability and the experience to help you overcome some of the obstacles that you're facing. Someone who can see and give biblical ways to overcome this and give an objective perspective to where you are. Relationships are hard. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who don't give up. Blessed are those who don't throw away the relationship, but make peace and resolve conflict." And I love the fact that he gives us the power and he gives us the love to overcome our fear of conflict so that we can go and make amends and heal the relationships in our lives. Let me pray for us. I know in a room this size that there are some here this morning. And this is a hard topic. This is a heavy topic. And I felt the weight of this message all week, knowing that there are some that are really hurting right now. But Father, we know that you are close to the brokenhearted. We know that you give us power when we need it, that you give us wisdom when we need it. So Father, I pray that each of us would learn to first turn to you to meet our needs. God, you are the one who can begin to heal what's hurting in our lives and in our hearts. God, you are the one who can give us the power to change the things that we need to change. And you are the one who can give us the courage to address what needs to be addressed. God, we know that you want to lead us into a full and blessed life. And God, sometimes the baggage and the hurt of broken relationships really weigh us down. So God, give us the courage to look at ourselves, to own our part in it, but then give us the strength to take the steps that we need to begin to heal some of the relationships around us. God, we know that you will give us the strength to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, we'll have some of our prayer team down here this morning as well. So if you're hurting and you want somebody to lift up you in prayer, come on up front. See you next week.